Ronald Ryan, that's the guy up there on the screen. Ronald Ryan was the last person ever to be executed in Australia. On February 3, 1967, he was executed, the last person executed in Australia. And the horrible thing is, he was later found to be innocent of the crime that took him to the gallows. Now, Ronald wasn't a particularly nice person. He was a convicted criminal, and no one doubts that. But it wasn't his many misdemeanours that saw him executed. In 1965, he attempted to escape from prison. During the escape, there was a shootout and a prison guard was killed. During the trial, a dozen people claimed that they saw Ronald fire the shot. And so he was found guilty and placed on death row. But many years afterwards, evidence was found that at the time, his rifle was jammed, and so there was no way that he could have committed the crime he was, as he was claimed. But by then, it was too late. How do you feel when someone is punished for something they didn't do? Maybe you feel like, for this fellow here, well, he wasn't a particularly good person, and maybe you think he got what was coming. But it was hardly right to face the punishment for a crime that he didn't commit. How do you feel when someone is punished for something they didn't do? How do you feel when a good person, an innocent, a righteous person is punished? What if that person is your friend? What if you feel somehow responsible? Well, this is what Good Friday is about, isn't it? An innocent man wrongfully punished. Have a look at that section of Luke's biography of Jesus that's printed in your outline, and have a look at that sentence I've highlighted in red. The centurion, who was the man overseeing the execution of Jesus, the man who had given specific instructions to the soldiers, given them the details of what they were to do to Jesus, he sees and he hears how Jesus died, and he says, surely this was a righteous man, a good man, an innocent man. I wonder how he slept that night. But there's more going on in this event than just an innocent person being wrongly convicted. Today is a day not just of remembering the death of an innocent person, but of a celebration, isn't it? Today is Good Friday. But how on earth can the death of a righteous person be good? How can the crucifixion of an innocent person be celebrated? What we're going to do today is we're going to look closely at these four paragraphs from Luke's biography of Jesus, Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, to answer that question. How can this event be something good? And as Luke records the events of Jesus' death, he gives us two signs and a saying, and these two signs and a saying help us to understand what was happening in the death of this righteous man. The first sign that Luke records is darkness. As Jesus hung on a cross, the sun stops shining. The land was dark. Have a look at the beginning of the first paragraph there in your notices. The beginning of the first paragraph reads, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining." Now, lots of people have questioned whether this really happened, and people have lost sleep looking for astronomical or meteorological explanations. And look, that might be a really interesting line of questioning and inquiry, but it's actually not the most important question, is it? The big question is, what does this mean? The sun going dark wasn't a coincidence. So why did it happen as Jesus hung on the cross? Well, the answer to this question is found by looking in the Old Testament. Last week, for those of us who were at church here, we saw that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It points to him. It teaches us about him. The sun turning to darkness, it's a way the prophets of old talk about the day of God's judgment. Listen to what the prophet Joel said. This is from Joel chapter 2, and if you're with us at church at the start of this year, this may sound familiar. This is from Joel chapter 2, verse 31, which says, "The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's Joel saying? Joel's saying that the sun turning dark is a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's punishment. Now, going back to Luke and to Jesus, the record of Jesus on the cross, the question still is, sure, that's what the sun going dark means, but who is facing God's judgment? Is the sun turning dark a way of God saying that those who killed Jesus, those who've executed an innocent man, is God saying that they'll face judgment, or is it something else? Well, let's leave that question hanging, and we're going to come back to it in a moment. But that's the first sign, isn't it? The first sign that Luke records to explain what is happening is the sun turning dark at midday. The second sign happened back in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple where a curtain in the temple was torn. You can see it there in the second line, which says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, what's so important about this curtain getting ripped? Well, in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, it was a building that was split up into various sections. Some sections were open to the public and others were only for authorized people. And at the center of the temple was a space called the Holy of Holies. It was the most restricted space in the temple. There was only one person authorized to enter it, and that person was the high priest. And he could only enter it on a particular day of the year. He could only enter it on the Day of Atonement. And even then, on that day, he could only enter it after doing a bunch of sacrifices and rituals. The reason that this Holy of Holies was such a restricted place is because God dwelt there. Of course, that doesn't mean, and no one actually thought that God was contained in this little room, but this was the place where heaven and earth met. To be in this room was to be as close as possible to God. And that's not something you can do lightly. That's not something you can just waltz on into. And that's why this room was closed off. It was closed off by a curtain. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, that curtain was torn in two. And once again, the important question for us is, it's not how it happened, but what it means. What does it mean for this curtain to be torn in two as Jesus hangs on the cross? But Luke doesn't tell us. He gives us the sign, he doesn't explain it to us. But instead of guessing what it means, once again, let's just leave that question on hold. And we'll come back to it in a second. So I've seen two signs. The first is the sun became dark, showing God's judgment. And secondly, the curtain that closes off the Holy of Holies, the place where heaven and earth meets, that curtain has been ripped open. The final thing we hear of Jesus' death in Luke's records are Jesus' final words. Jesus' last words are a confident prayer to God. You can read them there at the end of the first paragraph. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. They're surprising final words, aren't they? Jesus has been unjustly sentenced to death. He's been abandoned by all of his friends. If it was anyone else, you'd expect them to go down in rage, spitting anger and hatred. Or maybe just to give up, to be like Ned Kelly, "Such is life, I give up." But that's not Jesus, is it? Jesus prays. He prays to his Father. He trusts the Father. He prays words from an ancient Jewish song. This particular song is a song about being unfairly attacked and oppressed by enemies. And in this song, the ancient king called out to God for rescue. Which is incredible, isn't it? Because surely by this point, you'd have thought you'd been abandoned by God. You wouldn't be calling God Father or entrusting yourself to him. Why does Jesus still trust God? We've got three questions now, don't we? Three questions still hanging in the air from Luke's account. First question is, what does the darkness mean? Who's being punished? The second question is, what does the curtain tearing mean? Why is this restricted area now open? And third, why does Jesus trust his Father even as he died? Well, to answer these three questions, we're actually going to look at a sentence from another part of the Bible. And this sentence is printed in your outline down below. It's a sentence written by one of Jesus' disciples, a bloke named Peter. And Peter explains to us why Jesus' death is good, even though, as an innocent man, is suffering unfairly. Peter explains in this sentence why this is something to celebrate and not to mourn. And Peter tells us that Jesus' death is good because it was for us. When Jesus died, a great exchange was taking place, a swap, a righteous, innocent person dying in the place of unrighteous, guilty people. Have a look at what Peter says there. It's down the bottom of the notices. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So remember our three questions. One, what does the darkness mean? Two, what does the curtain tearing mean? Three, why does Jesus trust his Father? Well, the answers are all here in these two sentences. So first up, what does the darkness mean? Well, Jesus' death was suffering for sin. But Jesus is innocent. The centurion tells us he is righteous. If we know the story of his life, we know that he never sinned. He always obeyed God. He wasn't suffering for his own sin, but for mine and yours. The only righteous person ever was suffering on behalf of unrighteous people. Now, this sounds a bit like the situation we started with, isn't it? That an innocent person being wrongly punished. The righteous being punished, but not for his own sin, but for the sins of us. But it's not quite the same as the story we looked at the start. Yes, Jesus is suffering, and yes, Jesus doesn't deserve it. But the difference is, Jesus is consciously, willingly, lovingly doing this. Jesus is like the hero who sees someone who's about to be hit by a vehicle and jumps in and pushes them out of the way, taking their place, as it were. Though the difference is, when you're rescuing someone from a vehicle, that's an accident, isn't it? And really, neither person deserves that fate. But the cross is no accident. Because of our sin, we all deserve to face the judgment of God. But on that dark day, on that cross, Jesus, the righteous one, the only one who doesn't deserve to face God's justice, he willingly, lovingly sacrifices himself and suffers in our place. And that's why there's darkness. This is a day of God's judgment. Jesus suffering judgment for us. And why does he do this? Well, the sentence from 1 Peter says he did this to bring us to God. And that's the answer to our second question. As the curtain is torn and the most highly restricted area is opened up, what it means is Jesus died to bring us to God. No longer is access to God limited. No more is there restrictions to coming into God's presence. Jesus died to bring you and me to God. And that's why Jesus' death is good news. Jesus' death is not simply an innocent person being wrongly convicted. It's not simply another time when the courts and the government got it wrong. No, Jesus' death is good news. It's good news because he died so that you and I, unrighteous people, sinners, people who deserve what Jesus got, he died so that we can be brought to God, that we can know God, that we can be in his presence. That's why the curtain was torn in two. And what about our third question? Well, we can already see part of the answer, can't we? Jesus can put his future in God's hand because he knows that his death is not God punishing him. God the Father is not angry at God the Son. What's happening here is Jesus is suffering for our sin. And so Jesus trusts that whilst he dies in the body, he will be raised to life in or by the Spirit. But that's Sunday story, isn't it? So we'll leave that for Sunday. So we've answered our three questions, haven't we? Number one, the darkness shows that Jesus' death is God's judgment. But God's not judging Jesus, but me and you in Jesus. Two, the curtain is split because now anyone, not just the high priest, can be in God's presence. And three, Jesus trusts his Father because Sunday's coming. So we now know what Luke is telling us about what Jesus' death means. We know why it's to be celebrated, not just mourned. It is a Good Friday. But how are you and I going to respond to this? Sure, this is lovely that this happened 2,000 years ago, but how are you and I going to respond to this event? Well, Luke's account shows us three ways to respond. Now, none of these ways are actually quite the right way to respond, but they do hint at the right way for you and I to respond. So there are three ways that we see people responding. The first is to recognise Jesus, to recognise that this death is different. His death is different because he is innocent and righteous. And that's how the centurion, the Roman commander who was overseeing the crucifixion, that's how he responds. So we're at the start of the second paragraph now. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now look, I don't want to be too hard on this bloke. He's a Roman soldier. He's a pagan. He's just showing up for work that day and unfortunately found himself on crucifixion duty. It could have been worse. It could have been traffic. And from where he started that morning, to come to this conclusion is impressive, isn't it? He's watched Jesus. He's seen how Jesus responded. He's seen the sky turn dark. And he's on the money, isn't he? Jesus is righteous. But at this stage, honestly, his response is one of a generous assessment of Jesus, but he's a response of a generous pagan. Or maybe in our terms, in our day, this is the response of a generous but unbelieving response, maybe even an atheistic response. I've never heard anyone deny that Jesus was a good person. I've never heard anyone argue that his death was anything other than a conspiracy and a miscarriage of justice. And maybe today that's how you've been thinking of Jesus. That he's a good man beaten by a bad system. And this is a generous assessment of Jesus. But it's not enough. What you're doing is politely keeping Jesus at arm's length. You're saying, yes, he is innocent, but no, his death wasn't for sins. It wasn't for me. And his death didn't bring anyone to God. That's the response of recognising Jesus' innocence. The second response, we see it with both the followers of Jesus and this fellow called Joseph of Arimathea. Now, throughout the events of the cross, both the disciples, the men and women, and this Joseph, who's like a secret follower of Jesus, they've all been keeping themselves at a safe distance. And who can blame them? They don't want to cop the same fate. And on top of it, they must have been distraught. They had hoped that Jesus was the Christ, the promised King. But now look at him. Here he is on the cross. They're distraught, and even though they would have been disappointed, they continue to respect Jesus. Joseph shows his respect by giving Jesus a rushed but proper burial. And the women who follow Jesus, they also show respect by keeping watch over Jesus' body and making plans to finally lay him to rest. So we're going to pick up the account from the end of the second paragraph and listen to their response. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it on a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. It's amazing how they still want to honour Jesus, isn't it? You might expect them to be angry. How could Jesus lead them all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem? How could he have led them to believe he was God's promised king? How could he mislead them with miracles and promises? And maybe it's the shock, but they're not angry. They're not rejecting Jesus, but they're also not expecting much from him either, are they? At this stage, and we know that the women and the disciples, their response to Jesus is going to change over the coming days, but at this stage, their response is one of nice religion. They're being very religious. They're showing honour and respect to the remains of a godly man. They're following the rituals. They're doing all the things they feel obliged to do. But they have no understanding of what's just happened. They do all these things, but at this point they don't realise that Jesus died to bring them to God. And maybe that's the way you've responded to Jesus. You've got a very religious response to him. You honour Jesus and show him respect. Maybe you've got a nice looking Bible and you come to church, you put on your best smile. You even use that nice term, the Lord, to talk about God. And you follow all the rules you learnt since Sunday school. But you've never thought of yourself as a sinner. You're not someone that Jesus needed to die for because you're religious. You'll honour him. You'll show him respect. But you think, look, that's enough, isn't it? That'll look after things. And you can't see why you need him to bring you to God. So we've seen two responses to Jesus. One's to recognise him. The other's to respect him. The last response we're told about is the crowd. And they respond with regret and maybe even repentance. This crowd is probably the same people who that morning shouted, "Crucify him." And now, having watched Jesus die, they're sorry. They feel responsible for this injustice. This is in the middle of the second paragraph, just after those red words. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This action of beating their chests, it's at least a sign of regret and maybe even repentance. But I don't think this repentance is what the Bible normally talks about when it talks about repentance. Repenting means turning to Jesus and finding forgiveness in him. Turning to Jesus because he is the only way you can be brought close to God. These crowd, they do feel regret and they feel guilt. But at this stage, I don't think they're turning to Jesus. All three of these responses, they're partly right, aren't they? They hint at how you and I should respond to Jesus. But they also show how short our responses often are. Today is not a day for simply remembering an innocent man wrongly punished. It's not a day for even generous unbelief or religious respect. It's not a day about feeling sorry for Jesus. It is Good Friday. It is good because Jesus was innocent and because even though he was innocent, he suffered for us. He suffered to bring you and me to God. And the response Jesus' death calls for is to trust him and to turn to him. To turn to Jesus and to trust him for forgiveness and to bring us to God. Is that something you need to do? What I'm going to do now is to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for what he's done in Jesus. If you need to change the way you've been responding to Jesus, maybe this is the time that you could take the opportunity to silently pray to God too. So please join with me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is righteous, that he always obeyed you and always loved you and his neighbour as himself. We thank you so much for Jesus' death, that he willingly died for us. And that he suffered for sin that we can be forgiven. Thank you that the curtain is torn in two and in Christ we can be brought to you. Please help us to respond rightly to Jesus, to recognize him as the righteous one, to respect him as your King and Son, and to repent of our sin, turning to him for mercy and forgiveness. Amen.